I've had on my heart in preparation this week just a line from a hymn that I'm sure we all know, Dear Lord and Father of Mankind, and the line was, Let our ordered lives confess the beauty of thy peace. Let our ordered lives confess the beauty of thy peace. Something in there, isn't there? That when we... And it isn't about just being organized. It's not about being structured, but it's rather about putting Jesus first. And I think in the things that Sheila has said, it's when we trust in God's faithfulness, that when we open ourselves up to the things that God would do, to the things that he has promised, then we find peace. That when we trust in him to be who he is, that we are found in a place of peace. I'm sure it connects with many things that we will say this morning, but I just wanted to bring you that line. Maybe it's for somebody this morning. Let your ordered life confess. It's time to put Jesus first, maybe, and you will find peace. My connection with jumping into our passage and our theme this morning. I don't know, have you got the Apostles' Creed on there today, Emma? We didn't put it on, that's fine, don't worry. We're jumping back into the Apostles' Creed. My connection is that it's only by chaos, really. I mean, you would think we had planned to talk about the Ascension on the week where we celebrate Ascension. Well, on Thursday is Ascension Day, and you think we would have planned that. I mean, in a way that we did, but it wasn't as intentional as you might imagine. I was amused as I found it this week because I confessed that I hadn't got in my mind that it was Ascension Day on Thursday, and yet here we are, and I'm thinking about Ascended. And it's basically that I entitled this morning's sermon, Ascended and on His Way, if that helps find where we're at. So we arrive this morning at the end of our second clause. We've spent a number of weeks thinking about this creed that we have before us. We've talked about what it means to believe. We've looked at God as Father. We've tried to understand who Jesus is by understanding his nature being absolutely God and absolutely man. And we've tried to get there. We've thought about his earthly life. We've looked at him in his suffering as the suffering servant. We've looked at his death and his human death. Last week we spoke about just simply the resurrection, as if the resurrection was anything that was simple. And this morning we come to the line which says that he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father, and that he will come again to judge the living and the dead. And there's a sense in which that as we approach this, that kind of the end of this second clause, if you like, that this could seem quite abstract. I don't know how often you think about Jesus' ascension as something that's important in your life. I would probably imagine that most of you would talk about the power of the resurrection and that life within you, and that's great, that's good. But I wonder how often you've thought about Jesus' ascended life as an important factor for you. My guess is, and I'm only assuming from my own experience and my own view on this, that you probably don't speak of Jesus' ascension much. Am I right? Am I probably about, yeah, I thought I probably would be somewhere in that ballpark. And I think as I've reflected this week, I think I realize that we probably ought to remember it more often because of what it means for us. I said we come to the end of this second clause, and I think what we've done is begin to answer some of these, what I've called primary questions of theology, and we're just coming to the pivotal point. So if you remember, they said that for me, the primary questions of theology, well, is there a God? Which we have said that by saying we believe, we answer in lots of different ways, and in the way that we live, we answer. The second question was, what kind of God, or what is it about this God that we
say, and what do we know, what, all of those kind of questions. And in answering all those questions about God as Father and God as Son, we begin to answer some of that in terms of who Jesus was. We begin to answer some of those questions. And we're coming to the end of that clause, and we really finish that clause, and we pivot then at the point of, I believe in the Holy Spirit, which is our next statement. And as we celebrate Pentecost next week, we come to that. But then as we go into the third clause, we then begin to answer what I've called, you know, that third little of these primary questions. So what? How then might we live? What do we do with all of that information? And so we're coming to this kind of pivotal point, but we pivot in that statement of belief in the Holy Spirit, because at that point we've developed our understanding of God in three persons at that point. So, we come to these, what may feel as abstract points. I don't know whether you feel like you can connect with these ascended and risen and seated at the right hand of the Father. I mean, does that mean anything to you? Does that give you any sense of what that does for you? I wonder. My guess is, again, perhaps not. Perhaps not. So we receive the story of the ascension from the beginning of Acts. And really all we have is 10 verses at the beginning of that book to tell us about those 40 days after Jesus' resurrection. And there's a way in which that Luke writes that story that it doesn't bring it to much of a climax. That as we read of Jesus in his risen life and then the ascension, we don't actually get an awful lot of drama. I think the beginning of Acts really is about the drama leading up to Pentecost, that we get the kind of dramatic descriptions at the beginning of Acts 2 of the rushing wind and the tongues of fire. And really we're building to that. And at this point, Luke seems to have taken the view that the ascension is just needs that we need to have that as a fact, but the sense of drama of it isn't as important in that sense. And I wonder what it is about that that Luke is saying. But I think there is a sense in which we accept this resurrection. We accept the resurrection in its physicality and everything, and that we look at those 40 brilliant days, and yet we need to answer that question, well, what next? What does it mean for us? We know that Jesus walked the earth for 40 days, but does that mean somehow he's removed from us at this point? Does it mean that, and actually here is how we answer the question, that he has ascended and he's at the right hand, seated at the right hand of the Father. So let's deal with that then. Does that mean that we are somehow separated from Christ? If he's ascended and in heaven, does that mean that we are removed somehow from his presence? Does it mean those kind of things? Well, we answer immediately, no. It couldn't be that way, could it? It couldn't be possible for us to be separated from Jesus, because in the beginning we were not separated from God's presence. And actually what we see at the resurrection, as we spoke about a little bit last week, is this sense of opening up, that as the resurrection occurs, that there is this God drawing close to us. I think I've often pictured it as somehow love increasing at that moment, but that's a bit foolish, because how on earth could God's love increase, because it's infinite in its own way. And yet we look at the resurrection in that way, and that opening up, and therefore as we understand this ascension, it's not necessarily about where Jesus is, but it's about his function. We trust in Jesus in that way. And I think that's a really important thing to say. It's not about Jesus being in heaven and therefore somehow about separation. It's about what Jesus does in that place. I don't know if you've got this picture of Jesus at the right hand of the Father, but what we understand about it is, and it's kind of an old picture to me. I only recognize this picture from old films or interpretations of those kind of visuals that I have in my mind. And it's of, first of all, somebody being seated at the right hand of the Father is somebody who's the most special. That's the prime place for anybody, is at the right hand of a king. But in my head also, it's that sense in which that here is somebody who is the king's steward. I think that's what I have as a picture in my head at this point. And I think that's helpful up to a point, and we'll just explore that a little bit. Because in older times, and when kings were more prevalent than they are now in one sense, the king would have a steward of some kind, and that steward would be given the king's authority, basically so that the king wasn't bothered all of the time. And it wasn't some kind of diluted power that the steward governed with, but it was the king's authority that it absolutely was in that. And I think from that point, well, that's a helpful picture to us, isn't it? That absolutely we see Jesus at God's right hand in that place of importance, and therefore distributing God's power, distributing God's presence in that equal way. That it wasn't diluted power, but that there's equality to that power. I think there's something about the steward being at the king's right hand, at his sword hand, if you like, that Jesus stepping forward, having already made the sacrifice, but as that picture of being there to protect the king. He's the final, final barrier. Of course, there's soldiers and spears and all those, if you've got this picture that I'm going through anyway, all around. But yet he's this final sense of protection. And I think there is something about Jesus' sacrifice still in that picture. But the point where the picture falls down as we kind of go through those, I guess, medieval pictures is that the steward is not the king. So at that point, it kind of falls down in our understanding. But I think the picture in itself is helpful to begin with. But actually, therefore, we need to just understand it in the terms of light of what it says. I've just said it's not about the place, it's not about Jesus being in heaven, but it's about what he's doing. And I think this is of the most extraordinary thing to say, and I think the writer to the Hebrews puts it so articulately, which is why I brought you to this passage this morning. I just want to read again from verse 14. I felt that the things before it kind of give it that context. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to feel sympathy for our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. That's so important for us to understand, that Jesus struggled with sin in the same way that we struggle with sin, that he struggled with temptation in the same way that we struggle with temptation. And we've got some descriptions of that from Scripture. And yet look at now what's happening. First of all, we say clearly that Jesus did not sin, that he rose above that, but he knows what it's like for us. And then it becomes about Jesus' function. Jesus ascended into heaven, is now seated at the right hand of the Father, and that means that he's got Father's ear. So that when we might come in that way, so that when we come to Jesus, we can trust that he will intercede for us. Isn't that an incredible thing to say? That Jesus will intercede for us, and he will do so in such a way that he will understand your context entirely. So that in every place that you feel weak and unable and disempowered, for every way that you're tempted and drawn and taken away, for everything that would distract you, for everything that you're just failing and you know that you're failing, Jesus approaches God in that way and says, this is what's going on for this person. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Don't you have that picture? Isn't that brilliant that actually we can trust in Jesus, the ascended Jesus, and it's not about where he is. It's not about Jesus being in heaven, because he is no more removed than you are from me this morning. But it is about that function that Jesus is now interceding for you at the right hand of the Father. And he's not doing that in such a way that he doesn't understand you. This isn't a steward who has been removed from your life entirely. This is God's only Son who understands the depth of your being, who understands your very heart. He understands your particular struggle, and in that way he intercedes for you. And he intercedes in such a way and is willing and willing and willing us to be set free. Willing and willing and willing us to be at peace. Willing and willing and willing us to grow, to trust in the Lord. So at this point, it's not about Jesus in heaven and therefore somehow just being removed. It's about Jesus here now and yet at the same time at Father's right hand, talking on our behalf as our advocate, saying mercy, grace, love. And isn't that so important? Doesn't that make ascension something that perhaps we ought to recognize? Isn't it the thing that gives us that confidence that even this morning we can come, that we can come, that whatever we're like, however we're feeling, we can come because Jesus knows. And he's there, and he's here. And he's a great high priest, by the way. I could spend another 20 minutes talking about that. But it's wonderful that the writer to the Hebrews at this point talks about that, that Jesus is our great high priest. I think there's something else here about, just in terms of Jesus' ascension, being about a new age, that as we know, and we will celebrate next week, the Holy Spirit's new ministry to us in that way, that as we look at Jesus in his ascension, we recognize that a new age has come. If at one point it was about God and creation, and then about God and the law of Moses, and then about a new covenant in Jesus and his earthly life, and his earthly death and resurrection, and then that this ascension brings about this kind of new age. And it's about, not about us, but it's about his church, and it's about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and it's about the ways in which he now calls us forward in his ascended life. That as we take away, that as we take down the curtain, as the curtain is torn in the temple, that we draw close, that we know God's presence with us in everything that we do. And there is that sense of something new happening at that point. And so I will deal with, in a short space of time, judgment, very straightforward. And I think my immediate thought is that I want to, I guess this is a confession, first of all, that the thing that I think of immediately in terms of judgment is destruction. I don't know if that's the same for you. I think I've assumed it might be the same for some of you, but when I understand, my immediate connection in my mind has been and kind of is now, and I think I'm trying to change that, of judgment and apocalypse and all those things that we read in Revelation or that we avoid to read in Revelation are destruction, and that it's violent, and that it's, that's the first thought, that's the first connection that I make in my mind. And I think I've been more recently that my mind has been changed on this, that because it's destruction, that it's in, that I have a sense of not right fear for it. Does that make sense? That because of those things that I've associated with it, that I've had an unhealthy fear of it. And yet, as I've been reading and through a few other things as well more recently, I think I'm understanding, and I think it's right to understand God's judgment as renewal. That this isn't God tearing down things for the sake of tearing down things. It's not about destruction for the sake of destruction. But my assumption is that there will be some destruction at the end of times, that when Jesus comes again, that things will be, that there will be something about that, that there will be things that are torn down. But it's not about the tearing down of those things. It's about creating an environment for something better. It's about tearing down the things that are wrong and are unhealthy, and about establishing fertile ground, if you like, for new growth. So that when we talk about God's judgment, that actually we need to understand it in that light. That it isn't about death and destruction, but actually it's about stripping things down. It's about turning the soil in order to create space for new life. So therefore we look at all of the things that are said in the revelations to John and go, well, okay, it is those things, and it is about tearing down, and it is about that sense that evil being faced up to and the change of order. But it is very much about creating the opportunity for new life and new growth and the new heavens and the new earth. Yeah? So that when we think about this word judgment and we think about Jesus coming again, that actually we need to focus on that, that this becomes about a story of renewal rather than simply just destruction and death. And I think I found that quite releasing as I've come to it. And actually, it's not that I don't have fear then at that point, because I figure that if Jesus came again now, that we would see him in his reality and in his glory. Do you know what? That would be scary. But not because he's threatening in that way, but I think that when we see real power, that when we face up to God in his real power, that when we see him as he is, that, do you know what? That's going to be an awesome thing to face up to. In the same way that we step back and look at the destruction of this volcano in Hawaii, and I watched this volcano eat a car this week. Did you see that clip? And that's awesome power. And I'm fearful of that in a very sensible way. I'm not going to step in the way of a volcano anytime soon, even if I'm close to one. But there is that sense of power, that we're aware of the power of nature in that way. But isn't God's power infinitely bigger than that creation? Because he's above it. He created in the first instance. And in that, we must remember to make sure that God is God's size. And I think we often, and I think this is something that I've said quite regularly, that actually we need to be careful not to bring God down too much in size. That we too often create him as a cuddly God, if you like, because we find that comforting. We're happy to think of him as Father and sitting on his knee in that way. And do you know what? That's okay, because God invites us to call him Father. But actually, we also need to remember that his hands are the ones that flung stars into space. And I'll be honest, those hands are going to be pretty strong. I mean, I can't comprehend that on one level, but we must remember that God is still as big as that and as powerful as that. And actually, you need him to be. You need him to be big enough to be above creation, to be creator in order to challenge your problems. I need to know that God is bigger than the things that I face. I need to know that God is bigger than the things that I see. I think the other thing about judgment is this. I think we need to face up to ourselves. There is a reality in which, and we see this again in the passage in Hebrews, that God knows us. God understands exactly who we are, that there's an honesty in the way, in a way that we probably don't even have an honesty here, that there's an honesty in God that we cannot escape, that actually it's impossible to remove ourselves from knowing that God knows every little thing about us, that God even knows the things that we don't necessarily know about ourselves. And that's intimidating, isn't it? That's daunting to know that absolutely every pretense of our own has been stripped away, that actually God will judge us in that way. So what does that do for us? Well, I've been thinking about the words that Jesus used this morning and wondering how we interpret them. What did Jesus say? He says, "Do not judge, for in the same way you will be judged." Yeah? And I think that we've interpreted that to mean something particular. I think that we take the whole of that sentence and imagine that we're not to judge anybody in any fashion, that actually we're not to hold people up to any kind of account, that we're not able somehow because of these things that Jesus said to look at those people that we love, to walk alongside those people in love and say, "Do you know what? You've got that wrong." That I think that we're somehow disabled in doing that. And I think that's a mistake. I think what Jesus may have been saying in that sentence is to say, judge somebody in the way that you want to be judged. That actually it's okay to hold one another to account. That it's okay in love to say to somebody that, do you know what, you're getting this wrong and that there's some change needed. But there's a number of things about that, isn't there? That first of all, that we need permission in order to do that. That actually there's something about intimacy and fellowship with one another that means that we have permission to do that. But actually we also need to remember that where we would give ourselves a break for having a bad day and having a bad time, I think that's the heart of what Jesus is saying there. That actually you need to judge somebody in the way that, and be approach somebody in judgment in the same way that you would want to be approached in judgment. That actually you want to be loved first and accepted first and then challenged about the things that you're doing. So where does this lead us in terms of this question of judgment? For me, it's about this. I think, first of all, we have to face up to the things that we know that we're doing wrong ourselves. That actually confession, therefore, is kind of needs to be pushed up in our daily life. That actually we need to accept that in so many things that we're wrong. And that the things that we've been carrying around for a long time, the continual mistakes, the things that we've given ourselves permission to do that we know that we shouldn't have permission to do, that actually we need to face up to those, that we need to challenge some of those ways of behavior, that the patterns even in our families where we've just accepted, oh, well, they will never change. Well, actually, I still think there's a time to step up to those and challenge them. Because we will be judged. Because we need to face up to some of those things. Because Jesus will come again in that way. So we need to push confession up. But I think we also need to connect with one another. I think we need to love one another. And therefore to push that up as well. To take that responsibility of loving one another more seriously so that we can encourage one another. So that we can hold one another to account. So that we can help one another grow. And do you know what this is all about? It's about creating the context for Jesus to come again. It's about seeing his kingdom come in the here and now. I don't know whether we just imagine that that context is just for the world somehow out there, whether it's somehow just for creation out there. It's not. It's also about that journey on the inside. It's about us growing and changing to become more like Christ. It's about receiving that challenge, not only for yourself, but for the people that you love around you. And when we do that, well, I come back to the line of that hymn, we're putting things back in order. And in that place, we find peace. So if I have an encouragement this morning, it's for you to know that in the ascended Jesus, we have an advocate at the Father's right hand who even now is interceding for you. If I have an encouragement this morning, it's for you to know the great love of God for you. And it's a love that's big enough to ask you to change some little bits about yourself. And it's a love big enough to ask you to challenge, to change the world around you as well. And that's people and that's places and it's systems and it's governments and it's all of those things. But in all of these ways, God has loved you. God has loved you. God does love you. And just wants to know you. He just wants you to know that he does know. And that even now he's interceding for you. Let's pray.